I tell you what, y'all hang on to your seats and crank it up, because this one here, and I'm going to go ahead and start it so that we can have time to finish it before all my quarters run out. Divine Discoveries. Now, this is a good one, guys, so listen up. Take notes, okay? Here's Brother E.C. Moore.
Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And faithful carries a lot of weight with it. There's several ways that an individual can be faithful, and there's several ways that he can be faithful in one aspect and very unfaithful in another. And so I think in terms, as I look at that word there, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So an individual could be unfaithful in Bible study, be very lax in Bible study, and they'd never find what these mysteries are. I realize that there are a lot of preachers today, and a lot of them are grace preachers. And for all practical purposes, they've never really found out a whole lot in the Bible. A lot of the material that they have, they got from somebody's book or a tape or a message. And it shows up in their preaching a lot of the time. But we're to be faithful. You know something? If your loved one or your child or your mom and your daddy or someone like that was away, if it was a time of war and your loved one was away in the battle someplace, a letter from that individual would be very precious to you, and you would probably study that letter and in some cases might read it several times. We've got a letter here from someone that loves us very dearly, and we neglect this letter. We don't read it. We don't care about it. We just go from here home and throw the Bible aside there, and it stays wherever it landed until we get ready to come back on Wednesday evening or Sunday morning, whatever the case might be. And we're very unfaithful in our Bible study. And we know very little about the Lord. About all we know about the Lord is what somebody tells us. And I realize the fact that that's what a preacher and a teacher is for. That's what their ministry is for. But we, on the other hand, if we have the right attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the right attitude toward God, we're going to want to get in the book, not because we want to stick out our chest and brag and blow off steam about how brilliant we are in the Scripture and how we know these verses and other people don't. That's not the issue here. The issue here has to do with faithfulness to the Lord. All right, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I'm not always sure of what Paul is saying exactly there. Maybe you are. I'm not positive that Paul is saying, I never judge myself. That is, I never look at myself and judge myself. Or whether he's saying, I don't judge other people myself. I'm not positive about that. You can make up your own mind. I know that Paul did judge himself in some aspects due to the fact that he's going to face the judgment seat of Christ, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I suspect that Paul judged himself in some aspects, but I doubt that he judged other men unmercifully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and the context has to do with the Spirit of life, the Spirit of the letter, and on, as in verse 6, reference to God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, that is, letter of the New Testament, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, I know there's a big argument with people about that. I don't worry about it. They say that in verse 6 that he's saying, who also hath made us able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter of the Old Testament, but the Spirit of the New Testament. But that doesn't make any sense at all to say a thing like that. If you know anything about English, and I don't, I have enough problems just reading it. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. The New Testament is the topic in the passage. It's the subject in the passage. Not of the letter, letter of that which is the subject, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now back in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the letter. And the letter has to do with things pertaining to the New Testament law, as in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, and on, as in 1 John, keeping the commandment of God, and on. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where He is, there's liberty from the law, there's liberty from sin. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. In other words, we don't cover our face as Moses did. In other words, Moses went into the presence of the Lord, and when he came out of the presence of the Lord, his face shone. And so he had to cover it for the people to bear him. We don't cover our face. You know, it's absolutely fascinating, and I'm talking about studying the Bible here now and about judging yourself and judging other people. It's absolutely amazing. You would not have had to have asked the Old Testament priest if he'd been with the Lord. For instance, that man went in behind the veil, say that back here represents the Holy of Holies. Veil right across there, and out there would be the holy place. The table of showbread would be over there, the lampstand over there, and the altar of incense right in front of the Ark of the Covenant outside the veil there. That man would come in there, and he'd put the incense upon that altar and light it. And while he was in there, he, in some cases, would take the coals off of that altar and put them in a little thing that he had in his hand called a censer, and he would go in there, and he would wave this all around. And that incense would fill that place in there and get on his clothing. When that man came out of there and walked among the people, they could smell the odor of the incense. And that represents that which is within and on a person that has been with the Lord. When an individual spends time with the Lord in prayer and time with Bible study and searching their own heart and so forth instead of searching the hearts of other people, you know they've been with the Lord. They have an aura about them. People call it charisma or whatever. I don't care anything about that. The whole thing is, those who spend time with God in prayer and Bible study show it when they come around you. Not that they come around you trying to start a fight. Not trying to be a smart aleck. Not one of those kind that's always trying to grab somebody and throw them against the wall and make them get saved, you know. Or not one of those kind that's always tackling some individual. I've heard people say, well, talking about Dr. Ruckman here. Well, if I could get a hold of Dr. Ruckman. Yeah, there wouldn't be anything left of the guy that said that but pieces. You know, imagine the audacity of an individual going over to Dr. Ruckman's assembly over there and standing in the middle of that thing and trying to start an argument with the individual up there. That is really ridiculous. You know that? An individual that would do a thing like that is filled with egotism and pride. No. When you've been with the Lord and you've been studying your Bible and you're faithful to the truth of the Bible, you're more prone to look at this Bible like looking into a mirror and judge yourself than you are looking in this Bible trying to find the faults in the people that are around you. Now, so Paul said, we look into this mirror, the Word of God, and we see an image in there, and that image is the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. And so we begin to do whatever it is that needs to be done in our own particular case that we might fit that image, just like you comb your hair in the morning. You look in the mirror and you part your hair, or you do whatever it is you do looking at yourself in that mirror. You don't like what you see when you look in there. I don't like what I see of myself when I look into the Scripture. And so the answer to my problem is, whatever God tells me to do to change my character and so forth, I've got the picture of the Lord Himself, and I need to be like Him. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, and the time there is the day of the judgment seat of Christ, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God." Now, like I said, I want to talk to you about the divine discoveries that are revealed to God's saints who search the Scriptures daily. Now, I want you to keep in mind that we live in an age of blindness, spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. This is very important, because what I'm going to have to say isn't going to be worth a plugged nickel to you if you do not understand the blindness in the world today. Imagine the audacity of an individual today who is blind to the truths of the Word of God, that is always involved with somebody trying to put you down because you are a Bible-believing individual. They believe the ASB, RSB, Moffat Williams, NIV, and everything, but, you know, Little Orphan Annie. And they always are trying to find, they're trying to put you down. Imagine the audacity of a woman. I'm picking on women here, but a woman in authority in the United States standing in front of a group of college kids and teaching those college kids about how to care for their children when, number one, she doesn't have any children, and number two, she gave the order to go into that place over there in Texas and kill those children in there. I have no respect for the woman at all. Say, who are you? That's a dumb country boy from Alabama, but I don't have any respect for people like that. I've got respect for Bible-believing saints. I've got respect for those that are saved by the grace of God, and they love the Lord, and they pray, and they study, and whatever. I've got great respect for those kind of people. But people like that woman? Nah. Divine revelation, that's what I want to talk to you about. We live in a time of absolute blindness and darkness. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look at Israel. Romans 11, notice in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Turn, please, to verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." They're blind. They're in darkness. They're in type in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Silas went to a place there, Paul and Barnabas rather, and they preached unto this Gentile. And there was a Jew there, and that Jew didn't want that Gentile to hear the Word of God and tried to stop them, and Paul turned on the Jew and preached a message against the Jew, and the Jew became stark, raving, blind, and had to lead someone to had to find someone to lead him by the hand. That's Israel as a nation today. But when the Gentile saw what was done, when he saw the blindness of that Jew, he believed the message. And that's where the secret lies today. If the religious system of this world could ever get the picture and see clearly that Israel is blinded and Israel is a low MI, they've been cast away and cast out and so forth, and the law nailed to the cross through Christ, then who knows? They might be able to show a Gentile salvation by grace through faith, but instead, what do? They try to get the Gentiles today to follow a blind Jew, and that won't work. And follow the laws given to those Jews. Israel's blind. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Verse 12. "Then came his disciple and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" By the way, one of the most sarcastic individuals that ever walked on the face of the earth would be the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of religious leaders. Now, you talk about sarcasm. That's the reason that I've talked about that there are people by the thousand a day, they wouldn't like the Lord Jesus Christ if they knew him. Look what he said, verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall fall into the ditch. And he goes about his business. Blind leaders of the blind. You see, that's the reason that you can't... In other words, somebody that's religious in their attitude and a know-it-all in their attitude, religiously speaking, you're just spinning your wheels. Why not go to a fellow, some drunk? Why not deal with some individual coming out of a bar room somewhere? They need the Lord, you know. Israel is blind. Notice in about the Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we live in a time of darkness, a time of spiritual darkness in the world. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, the world is blind, religiously speaking. Notice in 2 Corinthians, in other words, we've looked at Israel. Israel is blind. The Gentiles are blind. How about religion, per se? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The religious system is designed to blind people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's called corrupting their minds in chapter 11. Look there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's the mental thing. It's the mind that gets tangled up. Now look in verse 13. Who does this? For such are false apostles, those that would corrupt your minds. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The religious system is blind, folks. Look in Romans chapter 2. The majority of them are like this. In Romans chapter 2, I look in verse 17, Romans 2:17. You know, it always bothered me. It bothers me seriously when I try to deal with somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to preach the gospel to somebody about that is in the religious system and have somebody that's saved that don't want that to happen. I've had situations where someone hosted a Bible class in their home. And you know what they did? They taught the people before I ever got there. Now, you're going to have to just sort of take Brother Moore with a grain of salt. Kind of watch out for him now. I mean, you know, he may get a little bit rough with you, all this and that and the other. And so I'd get there, and there's already a fight brewing in their minds. They're ready for a fight. They're not ready to hear the Word of God. And it just like that all the way through. Find out later that the lady that had the Bible class told the people that in one class after another. And that didn't happen just one time. But it always just, as they say, blows my mind that people would do that. Don't people want their loved ones saved? I mean, isn't that what this is about? Look at these people. in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." But they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. Paul said, "I write unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles." They're Gentiles that are called Jews. You know anybody like that today? I just watched one on television this morning. Out of Texas. He believes he's a Jew. He really does. Verse 18, "And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth," and on and on and on. Israel is blind, the Gentile is blind, the religious system is blind, and Paul had a commission to go to Acts 26, and look what the Lord told him. Acts 26. In Acts 26, notice in verse 16, the Lord said, verse 15, he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," verse 16, "but rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee." You know, before I go on, people get fighting mad about that. I've done charts in Bible conferences and try to show these things. Acts chapter 9, and those things, Acts chapter 18, and how people get mad at me. What do they get mad about? Some time ago, I was in a Bible conference, and there was a man in that Bible conference that, boy, he's a whizzeroo. And that fellow just, you know, boiling over. He got up there, and he made the remark while he's preaching that wanted us to turn to Matthew 5, went there, or Matthew 3. Jesus Christ told John the Baptist that in baptizing, thus we fulfill all righteousness. And he said that Jesus Christ was baptized for us. We're talking about a grace preacher in the grace movement at a grace Bible conference. And that fellow went on from there, and it was downhill from there. It sounded good, and it's sweet, and it's kind, and gentle, and everybody's happy about it. And because of his attitude and whatever, they just loved everything he said, including the fact that he, Jesus Christ, fulfilled baptism in our behalf. Therefore, if he did that, he fulfilled righteousness in our behalf, not by dying for us at Calvary, but by the things he did before he got to Calvary. And like the idiot that I am, I got up always putting my foot in my mouth. And I had to say something about it, you know. And you know what that did? It went thumbs down. And I preached on this up there, and it's probably a waste of time. That's the way it goes. Win a few, lose a few, some get rained out. Acts 26. In Acts 26, verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You know something? How could you turn somebody from darkness into light if that person, in other words, if you recommended what they already were studying that got them in darkness? How could you take the religious teaching that the world says was given to the Jews and presented to the Gentiles today, if the Jews were blind and couldn't see and couldn't understand the Scripture out of the law? How do you think you're going to make anybody understand the Scripture by teaching them the law in the church today? That's ridiculous. People don't believe in rightly divided word. The religious world is blind as a bat, folks. And yet God sent forth Paul to bring them to light, and that's what your ministry is about. Your ministry is revealing light. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice in verse 8, For you were sometimes darkness, just like all the rest. But now you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship on and on and on. In other words, Jesus Christ is the light, and he's like the sun. He's called the Son of Righteousness. And so here you go, and you're like a mirror. And so the light shines through the written word. Just like you go into a building that's got painted windows, and the sun's rays coming through there pick up the tint in the windows, and the building will be tinted by the color of those windows. Well, the knowledge of God through the Word of God comes to you and reflects off of you as you preach and teach the truth. In other words, you are reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you're to make known His truth into the world today, for you're light in the Lord, and they're in darkness, and you're to bring them to light. We're not ignorant. We've got the truth right in front of us. Now, there are three things that I want to refer to. Number one, the will of God. We're talking about revelations now that we've received by studying the Word of God. And we get all confused about motivation. We get our minds get all tangled up. You see, we watch so much television and read the newspapers, and we read the periodicals that come unto us and the material from the religious system and everything. We get all twisted and warped about as to why we should do this and why we should do that, and on and on and on. Well, by clear Bible study, studying the Word of God rightly divided, bless God, it comes out. The revelation is clear. The will of God is our motivation. And if the will of God is not your motivation, you're spinning your wheels. Jesus Christ in Luke 22:42 fell flat on his face in that garden of Gethsemane and prayed there. And you know what he said? Not my will, but thine be done, Lord. He said in, I believe, John chapter 5, about verse 30, I came to do the Father's will. The Father's will. Our motivation is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that His will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And that's what's to be testified in due time. And that's unmistakable, folks. What is the will of God, then, for the people out there? The will of God is to be saved. What is the will of God for the people out there? Is the will of God out there that they know how to walk and live good in this present evil world? Nope. That is Israel. What is the will of God? Is the will of God that you learn social studies and whatever, and how to get along with people and teach people how to live one another and bring peace in the world? No! Antichrist take care of that. And his system is doing it right now. What's the will of God? That's God. The will of God is that men be saved. It is God's will that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, how can you get it done? You can't get it done without the gospel. God delivered His Son. Turn to John, to Romans chapter 8. This absolutely is amazing when you think about it. I mean, folks, if this isn't God's will, what in the world is all this about? In Romans chapter 8... notice in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God Almighty delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ and denied him. And if God Almighty denied Jesus Christ and wouldn't deliver him, what in the world is it all about then? Did God deliver up the Lord Jesus Christ to teach people out there how to live with one another? That's ridiculous. Imagine Almighty God, all power, all authority, creator of everything that is and ever was, ever will be. standing idly by and watching as Jesus Christ is arrested, and he didn't lift a finger to stop it. They take Jesus Christ before the religious people of that time that don't even know the time that they're living in. They didn't know what time it was. I mean, it's like asking some kid what time it is. And he said, well, the big hand is on this number and the little hand's on that number. They didn't know what time it was. Why, when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, they didn't know that this is the King. He said, since you didn't know this, thy day, the day of your visitation, certain things are going to happen to you. Excuse me. And they did. These people didn't know. And so they arrested Jesus Christ and stood before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin tried him, and while they're doing it, a soldier walks over and, wow, hit him in the mouth. They belittled him and lied about him. And what did God do? Not one thing. Could God stop this? Yeah, he could stop it. It's all powerful, but he didn't stop it. And so they turned him over to Pilate. Pilate then sent him to Herod, and Herod tried him. Herod couldn't find any fault with him. Sent him back to Pilate. Pilate had him beaten. Imagine God Almighty standing and watching while they took his beloved son, who had never done any harm to anybody, never broke one commandment, perfect in his work, in his attitude, and on and on and on, and they take him and tie him up there with his wrist and have some big old brute of a soldier beat him with something called a cat of nine tails, and God never lifted a finger to stop him. What do you think all that's about anyhow? You think that's teaching you how to live? So we walk in his footsteps. You're going to go through that? So I'll bypass that. Yeah. How about taking him down from there and put him in that hall of praetorium, and they sit around him there and gaze upon him, and they strip every stitch of his clothing off him. Jesus Christ didn't have a stitch on. A bloody back, beard ripped out, nose probably bleeding, and they take a crown of thorns and put on his brow. They take a purple robe and put on his back and a reed in his hand. You know what Jesus Christ is representing there? Thorns in Judges chapter 9 represent the Antichrist and the system of the Antichrist. Jesus Christ is a representation to the world of the Antichrist standing in the middle of that floor there. He is the epitome of sin. God made him to be sin for you. Him who knew no sin. And you know what you ought to do? You ought to laugh at the Antichrist. You ought to belittle the Antichrist. You ought to belittle the system of the Antichrist. But people won't do that. They'll bow down to the system of the Antichrist. And so those people went there, and they got down on their knees in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and on and on and on. And they're belittling him. But do you think God do anything about that? God never did anything about that. So he's training me. No, he isn't training you. If God would have delivered his son, you'd end up in hell. Well, then how about Pilate? Pilate would have set him free, tried to set him free. Luke chapter 23, very clear. He said, this man had done nothing amiss. He said, well, I can't find any fault in this. Why do you want to kill this man? He wanted to set him free. He couldn't do it. Why? Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, and you're a sinner, and you needed a substitute, and God provided you with a substitute. It's your problem as to what you do about that substitute. You can either receive that substitute and be saved by the grace of God, or you can reject that substitute and burn in hell. But the choice is yours. You've got a choice. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose the place of your birth, the time of your birth. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose to be born in sin. You don't choose to be the bad individual that you are right now. But God gave you a choice. They took those nails and spikes and drove in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to that cross. and you can choose him as your Savior. You can say, that's what I need. I need someone to die for me. I need someone to take my place. Jesus Christ took my place. You don't need to get on your knees somewhere and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Bless God, he's already been merciful to you. Delivered up his son. You see, what is the will of God? Anybody that knows this book and understands those things about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ can't miss the will of God. In other words, our motivation, it's revealed unto us. It's made manifest unto us. What is the motivation that we are to go with? The motivation is that God would have all men to be saved. How do I know that? Why, he wouldn't have stood idly by and allowed that if it wasn't true. The Lord himself set up the situation to bring about the crucifixion. Look in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12. Now there is no such thing as predestination unto salvation. So don't get crossed up here. God does not predestinate people to get saved. In Romans chapter 12, look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Watch it. Therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them, and on and on. What is he talking about? Why, folks, he's talking about that if Jesus Christ had not died on Calvary, nobody ever, under any circumstance, would have been saved. Back here, Israel offered blood sacrifices that couldn't take away sin. And the man that offered the sacrifices couldn't go up to heaven because his sins weren't paid for. God didn't cast him into hell. He cast him, he died and went down to paradise. And the fires of hell are burning on the other side. But you know something? If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross, God couldn't deliver those people from down there. So God Almighty blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, and they rejected the Son of God. They rejected the Messiah, and the Messiah was killed. He was put to death. He was crucified and became a substitute for you as he died for your sin being placed upon him. What is the will of God? Ain't no doubt about it, folks. God would have all men to be saved. God wouldn't have you to go to somebody and show them how brilliant you are and how smart you are and how you can name the books of the Bible and you know the verses of the Bible, this and that and the other. Who cares about that? God would have you to show all men that Jesus Christ died for their sins. That's simple. People say, well, I just can't do that. Well, of course you can't. I mean, isn't anybody in this room saved by the grace of God that couldn't say Jesus Christ died for your sins? I mean, somebody say, but hey, I'm not called a preacher. Yeah, but Jesus Christ died for your sins. So who do you think you are? Are you smart? I think you come into my... I don't know, but I can just tell you right now that Jesus Christ died for your sins. So I want to know, where did Cain get his wife? I don't know, but Jesus Christ died for your sins. You tell me where hell is? No, but I can tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Why don't you try it? I can tell you why people don't try it. Because of pride. Absolutely. Pride and a haughty spirit. The will of God is our motivation. The way of the Lord is our walk. Walk in the right way. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof is the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right unto men, the end thereof is the ways of death. Turn your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The way of love is the proper way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, love. The way of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we must judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So what is the way? Well, it's a way of love. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." You know something? I don't believe for 3 seconds that he's saying that Jesus Christ was going to stand in front of all those people and say, "I love you, and God loves you too." Smile, you know. Let's all be sweet now. Let's be kind and gentle. How about when he said to those religious leaders, "You vipers, you snakes," and so forth? How about that? What am I talking about? I'm talking about that when he talks about walking in love, he's not talking about me loving that individual across the street over there with an emotional type of thing that I want to go over there and grab him around the neck or give him a bear hug and hug him and all. No way. That's not the idea at all. That's the idea presented in the view of the religious system today. We love you. God loves you. Fall in love with Jesus. I heard some individual from that thing down in Clearwater, Florida, telling about, "Well, I fell in love with Jesus." Baloney. Fell in love with Jesus, my foot. So we'll walk in love. What does it mean then? Thank you for asking. Jesus Christ gave up the most important thing in his life for you to go to heaven. He laid down his life for you. What are you willing to lay down for him? That's the idea. What is love? Well, it's got several words. You know, most of the people think in terms of philo. I guess that's it. Philo, philo. Doesn't matter to me. But it has to do with the kind of love that people think in terms of loving your neighbor and loving your wife and your husband and your children, all that kind of business. But that's not it at all. The kind of love that is referred to in the scriptures, the kind of love where you've got something that belongs to you and it's rightfully yours and you do not have to give it away, but because of your desire that somebody else be as well or better than you, you give them that which you've got. Willingly, you lay it down for them and give it up for them. That's the idea. In other words, you sacrifice your pride and your haughty spirit and your attitude, and you lay it all on the line, and you go to that neighbor out there and you tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him about a Savior. You don't go around with your little chicken breast stuck out, puffed up and bragging about how good you are, and how you don't smoke and you don't drink and dance and play cards and go to the movies and on and on and on and whatever. You just throw all that away and do what Paul did. He said, "I count it all but dung that I might win Christ." And so you just dish it all. You just throw it all away and go there to tell them about a Savior and show them that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. I spent a lot of time 2 days ago in Jacksonville, Florida, in the office with a man that is religious but lost. And I sat across that man's desk with him and drew the chart out there, and the man said, "I see that," but it went over his head. When I left there, that man was talking about being a good neighbor and hoping that he'd be able to make it to heaven someday because that he treats people right and he treats them good, and on and on and on. What are you supposed to do? Show people the truth. You see, chances are 1,000 to 1 there has been a point in that I could have said, "I tell you what, let's do. Let's me and you get on our knees right here and let's pray to God. And while we're praying to God, we'll pray that God will save you here and you repent of your sins and you turn your life over to Christ and you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart right here today," and on and on and on, and most likely could have got him on his knees. But what good would that have done? That wouldn't do any good. The man would have just remained blind to the real truth. If the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. So what was I supposed to do? Show him the gospel. Make him see, if at all possible, that Jesus Christ died for his sins at Calvary. That's what it's about. Walk in love. The way of the Lord is the way of self-denial. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, look at verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Jesus Christ denied himself and died on a cross. Self-denial represents, in other words, what is the cross? It's when your will goes one way, God's will goes another way, and you quit denying God's will, and you allow yourself to be backed into a corner where there is no escape, so to speak, and allow yourself to be done unto mostly however the world wants to do unto you. Laugh at you, sneer at you, belittle you, or whatever. But you take that cross. You, as it were, put yourself on a cross. You deny yourself. Turn in your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. In other words, esteem yourself lower than they as a servant. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave you the example and set the 12 apostles down there, we're talking about old fishermen and whatever, you know, and he sets those men down there and girded himself with a towel, a basin in his hand, and got on his knees in front of them and washed their feet one at a time. That's service. So are you telling me I'm supposed to go out and wash somebody's feet? No, but you should have the attitude of service. Self-denial is the whole thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is clear. There is a way. That way is very, very clear there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. And in fact, turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way, something more excellent than the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, all those things. Here it is. Chapter 13, 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing, and on and on and on it goes. And you know, people never get the picture. They never get it. That has nothing to do with me going to your house and sitting down in your living room and agreeing with you to keep peace between me and you. Has nothing to do with that. What is that? It's giving up my pride, not the truth of the Word of God. God never told me to compromise His book in order to get along with you, but I'm to compromise my pride to get along with you. That's the reason a few years ago we had the big sign on our at our Bible conference there. Charity in non-essentials. Dogmatism in essentials. Be dogmatic in the Word of God. Be dogmatic about rightly dividing. Be dogmatic about the truth. But be charitable in non-essentials. A man got all upset at me right here about two or three Sundays ago. Because I wouldn't agree with him on the Lord's Supper. He got all hostile at me. It wasn't the first time. He'd been here several times before. He just gets all out of shape because he read the telephone book and found that the word Reverend is in front of my name. Well, I didn't put it there. He called me a compromiser. He said I ought to call them and tell them to take it out. I told him that if I was in an assembly and they were having the Lord's Supper, I wouldn't hesitate to take the Lord's Supper because it wouldn't do me any harm to take it. It wouldn't do me any better if I didn't or whatever. He said, you ought to stand up in there and rebuke all the people and on. Some nut. That's ridiculous. I said, if it was water baptism, and they said the only way you can have fellowship with us is to be baptized, I said, no way. But take the Lord's Supper, that's different. Charity, non-essentials. So if I go to your house, and you're trying to put something over on me, and I won't agree with you, don't get mad at me. Some time ago, there was a fellow called me and wanted to come to my house. I'm going to get on in a minute. Y'all just hang in there a minute. A fellow called me and he said, I want to come by and see you. I hadn't seen the man a long time. He came by there, found out he didn't want to see me. He'd just been involved with some hyper-dispensationalist garbage that he wanted me to agree with. Now, that wasn't the first time. He did that years ago. Well, his buddy came down here and spent a week with me. And while he was with me, my wife went into the hospital, had major surgery, and I'd be there, and that jerk is tagging along with everywhere I went in that hospital trying to talk to me about the Acts 28 position. And being the nice, kind, gentle, easygoing person that I was, I wouldn't tell him to hit the road. And he sat in her room with me while she was still out from all that stuff. And then when she woke and she got sick and everything, that dodo sitting in there, he wouldn't go. And trying to talk to me about the church starting after Acts 28. So he came by the other day or some time ago and we started. And so finally I said, hey, we're nowhere with this. Why do we even want to do this? I was on the... And the further we went, the more real sarcastic I found. I said, hold it. I went to the door and opened the door. I said, get out. He said, I'm your brother in Christ. I said, get out of here. I don't want you in my house, and I don't even talk. Get out of here. So he backed out the door and said, I can't believe you're treating me this. I said, get out. Took off. I watched to see if he's going to brush the dust off of his shoes, but he didn't. Charity, folks. Why, they're not being charitable with somebody when they're trying to put something over and trying to get you to agree with something that you know is wrong, scripturally speaking. If you're wrong within yourself, that's something else. Then give it up. Deny your pride, but don't deny the book. Then the third thing, and it'll take me about an hour of this, but I'll be finished in a minute. These revelations, what are they? The will of the Lord is our motivation, the way of the Lord is our walk, and the work of the Lord is our business. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. It won't take me but a jiffy here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then what is our business? Say, well, my business is I'm a pawn shop operator. Or my business, I'm a radio operator. Or I work in a parts store. Or I'm a ditch digger, whatever. Your business should be the work of the Lord. Don't make no difference what you do. Your business should be serving the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving Him the glory thereof. If you're a Navy pilot, then fly for the Lord. If you're a Navy pilot's wife, then take care of kids in the house for the Lord. And on and on and on. What is our business? Well, it's the work of the Lord. First, there's the presentation of your body. It begins somewhere, folks. You don't just work for the Lord just by means somewhere you begin. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is your logical beginning. That's the place to start working for the Lord. Then there is the Spirit-led individual, being led by the Spirit. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Well, then the work of the Lord begins with the presentation of your body. It is carried on by the leadership of the Spirit, you serving with your spirit. And then it must be, as we talked about before, love motivated. Your work must be motivated by love, love of the Lord, in doing that which he... In other words, if Jesus Christ died for people, how are they going to know he died for them unless you tell them? So if you love the Lord, then you want to tell them about his death. So it's love motivated. And preaching and teaching is the method. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, I'm somebody's last word, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reproving, be with all longsuffering and doctrine. And 1 Corinthians 1:21, he said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, no doubt about it. Not just handing out a gospel tract, preaching, showing them, telling them, do the work of the Lord and do it like Jesus Christ would have done it. If somebody didn't want Jesus Christ in their presence, they got out. People don't want you around, get out of the way. Don't force yourself on people. Don't force the gospel on them. That kind of a thing. Divine discoveries that are revealed to those who study the Scripture.